that human beings are creatures of habit. It is less often said, but just as true, that human beings are creatures of ritual. Ritual is not a word that we often use, I know, but at least the way that I am going to use it for a few minutes this morning, ritual describes those regular and repeated and familiar actions that we take, those repeated activities that we often engage in, and sometimes even just familiar phrases or language that we use in our communication, familiar acts that serve to shape our lives as ours, that express significant things about what it means to be human and to be in relationship with other people. Actions that give form and familiarity to our days and to our ways. Let me explain a little bit what I mean by that. Sometimes we do these actions, these rituals in keeping with social customs or expected protocol. When I meet somebody, especially for the first time, I'll stick out my hand and we'll shake hands together. Or if I haven't seen you in a while, and especially if you're a dear friend to me and we've got a long-standing relationship, we might hug when we greet each other. Both of those things, a handshake and a hug, those are ritual acts. They follow a pattern and they establish a connection and they give shape and form to our lives. When you call somebody on the telephone, you don't generally just dive into what you're going to say, but you begin the conversation by saying what? Hello, right? Or maybe even how are you? Or a few years back, what's up, right? There's a customary greeting that begins the conversation. And when you are ready to conclude that conversation, you don't just hang up the telephone unless you're in some television show, which is, isn't that stupid? Does that irritate anybody else? They just clack. No, you say goodbye. And if you don't say goodbye to me at our conversation, when I hear that phone click on the other end, I'm going to say, what is your big fat problem? Why didn't you say goodbye? Why did you hang up on me? Right? It is a ritual act, a custom, a tradition that we follow, but it's not empty. It gives shape and it gives form to our lives. If you, at the Duncan household, at every meal, but you know, when everybody's finally gotten to the table, seated there, we hold hands together and we pray. We pray God's blessing upon the meal. If you have dinner with us, you're kind of going to be forced into that with us because we're all going to sit together and I'm going to reach for Debbie's hand on my left and even where she sits and where I sit at the table. It's kind of a ritual act. I've got my spot and my spot is the head of the table, right? Wherever I sit is the head of the, and where do you sit there? Because that's where my wife told me to sit. One of those kind of, but and so we take hands and I'm going to reach for Debbie's hand and I'm going to reach for yours and you're going to say, oh, this must be something they do at the Duncan household. And it is. It is a ritual that we follow that helps shape our lives. And while that might be an act that we've done so long at our house that many times we do it without thinking about it, it is still, think about this with me, it is still never an act without meaning. Just like a handshake or a hug or a hello or a goodbye, in ways we may not even be aware of as we do the act itself, whatever the act itself is shaping us and it is forming us and it is shaping who we are in our lives together. Well, this morning, as people who practice ritual, we participate together in what are really ritual acts. Two ritual acts that we share with centuries worth of believers who have gone before us, and indeed acts that we share with Jesus Christ himself. We believe that Jesus prescribed two ordinances for his church. Now, what's an ordinance? Well, in a representative government like ours, it's generally a piece of legislation, a regulation or a law that gets enacted by some municipal authority. But for the church, for those over whom Christ reigns as king in this kingdom where his word is law, an ordinance is his authoritative decree, something Christ has told us to do. And we believe that Christ prescribed two specific ordinances for the church, water baptism and communion, or sometimes we call it the Lord's Supper or the table of the Lord. And both of these are ritual acts, these repeated acts that shape and form our lives that for some 2,000 years now, the church has practiced in keeping with her Lord's commands, ritual acts that both shape and also express who we are. I'm going to say a little more about communion in a bit, but as we have several who are going to be baptized in water this morning, I just want to speak to that practice of water baptism first for a minute. What does water baptism mean? Why should we do it? Why would anyone appear in public, as it were, so that a pastor or someone else of spiritual significance in their lives could immerse them in water before witnesses? Well, there are at least a couple of reasons. Maybe we'll get to three before we're done. First of all, water baptism is testimony. Testimony that Jesus is my Savior and I belong to Him. To every person that is baptized this morning, I'll ask a series of questions, something like this. You've accepted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, and it is your commitment to live for Him the rest of your life, and you desire to express that testimony publicly today by this act of water baptism. And in every case, the answer will be yes, right? I mean, if it wasn't yes, what are you doing here, right? We got to talk right now. But the questions speak to one purpose that water baptism serves. It is the biblically mandated way of declaring, Jesus is my Savior, I belong to Him. It is the biblically mandated way of declaring allegiance, of announcing relationship. And again, we do this at other places and in other ways in our lives. We declare our allegiance to our nation through a ritual act. We put our hands on our heart and we pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. We declare our exclusive and loyal for a lifetime relationship to another human being by publicly declaring wedding vows. And in the same way, we declare, in keeping with Jesus' example and Jesus' command, we declare our allegiance, our exclusive, loyal for a lifetime relationship to Christ through the public act of water baptism. Beyond that, water baptism is an act of identification. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is addressing some believers who had gotten into some mixed up theology, some faulty logic, some believers who basically said something like, God's grace is so abundant, it really doesn't matter how I live. Indeed, the more carelessly I live, the better, because the more I sin, the more God's grace can abound. And I assume that we all know that that's pretty screwed up logic, but in case you're unsure of it, I invite you to hear the Apostle Paul's response in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, where he talks about how baptism changes things for us. He says, "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means." One translation there says, "What a ghastly thought. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." That's a matter of identification. I am identifying in baptism with Christ's death, by which the penalty for sin that justice demands has been met, and I am identifying with Christ's resurrection, and especially then His resurrection power now at work in me, so that I no longer need to live as a slave to sin, but am able now to walk in newness of life. And that's one of the reasons, for what it's worth, that baptism by immersion has such a particular appeal to me. It's what we practice as a church. And part of the reason is that, I'm not willing to die over the method of baptism, whether you sprinkle or pour or immerse. It's not a mountain I'm willing to die on, but when it comes to an act, this ritual act by which we identify with the one who spent 3 days lifeless in a borrowed tomb and then rose again, never to die again, there is something particularly fitting, there's something particularly picturesque about baptism by immersion. So by this act, we testify that we are His, that our loyalties are forever with Christ, and we identify with what Jesus did for us, dying to pay the penalty for our sins, but rising eternally, that in His power we too can live again and live in newness of life. So water baptism is not just commanded of us, but is something that is graciously given to us as a ritual act that when we do it holds power to not just express our lives, but to shape our lives. There is testimony here. There is identification here. And in that process, there is the opportunity for what I'll call confirmation. I hesitate to use that word just a little bit, confirmation, because I know that in some circles that word is used at baptism in particular in a more specifically theological way than I'm using it today. All I'm trying to say is that at baptism, something spiritually significant can happen. And I'll just say, I think those of you who are being baptized today should expect something spiritually significant to happen as you're baptized. Something that seals, something that confirms, something that solidifies the very testimony that you are making this morning that Jesus is your Savior and you belong to Him. Romans chapter 10, verse 10, one of my favorite verses where Paul says, it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And declaring your salvation through baptism is a powerful way of affirming in your own heart your salvation. It is an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to confirm what you have already said and already believed. Just this week, I heard a great testimony, read a great testimony to that end. I'm going to share it with you as briefly as I can. I've whittled it down. Comes from the life of a radio personality, actually, whose name many of you would know. And in the testimony that he gave, he spoke of his many successes. I'd achieved everything a man could ask for, he said. Everything except a quiet heart. There was an incompleteness in my life that I could not define. This emptiness was still with me, he said, last March, when my wife and I were vacationing in Arizona. On vacation, we noticed a small church on an isolated hilltop, and on impulse, one bright Sunday morning, we decided to attend a service there. We drove up the mountain road, and as we rounded the last turn, the little steeple pierced the sky. A white clapboard siding reflected the morning sun. Inside the church were only a dozen or so worshipers seated on wooden folding chairs. It was a scene reminiscent from ones I had seen many times in my youth. During my formative years, he says, there was one scripture verse I learned that had stayed with me throughout the years. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He says, sometimes I would get to thinking about that, how wonderful it was. I never made it to an altar in any church, but I liked that promise of everlasting life. So one night, alone in my room, kneeling at my bed, I offered my life to Christ. And now, as the piano in that little Arizona church sounded a familiar melody, I was reminded of my long ago expression of belief. I did indeed believe. The minister began his message. I don't often talk about it, he said, but today I'm going to talk about baptism. Inside, I yawned. But then, for some reason, my attention began to focus on the simple eloquence of this country preacher. He talked about how alone a person is without a heavenly father, how much we needed to surrender our lives to him to find any real purpose for living. And I thought to myself, but haven't I done this? Now, I'm going to assume, he said, that most of you here this morning have already made this commitment, but the giving of your life to Christ is just the first step in your life as a Christian. There is another step, he said, water baptism, baptism by immersion, the way that Jesus was baptized. This becomes the outward expression of your inward commitment. This baptism, he continued, through the symbolic burial of your old self and the resurrection of a new one, is your public testimony to your commitment. There's no magic in the water, the preacher said. Your immersion is simply an act of obedience, a sign of total submission to God. Total submission to God, the man thought. I twisted uncomfortably on my chair. Long ago, I had asked to be saved, but had I offered to serve? I began to realize how much of me I had been holding back. I thought of my prayer time each morning driving to work. Often driving down the dark, deserted road early in the morning, I would seem to hear God's plan for the day, but by the time I was halfway to work, I'd be arguing with Him, making exceptions, bending His directions. Could this be the source of my uneasiness, the inconsistency within me? Now the minister was looking over his spectacles at the congregation. If anyone here agrees with me about the importance of this and wants to be baptized, step up here and join me beside this pulpit. I found myself on my feet down the aisle by his side. The preacher had said there was nothing magic in the water. Yet as I descended into the depths and rose again, I knew something life-changing had happened. A cleansing from the inside out. No longer did there seem to be two contradictory persons competing in my heart, but only one, and an immensely happy one. I felt a fulfilling surge of the Holy Spirit. Afterward, he said, I cried like a baby, a kind of release, I suppose. And the everlasting joy has only been escalating. Yesterday, I was praying for guidance and not really meaning it. Today, the difference is a genuine desire to know what he wants and an eagerness to do as he says. Since totally yielding to Christ through water baptism, my heart can't stop singing. I've stopped fretting over small things. 1,000 little worries have simply evaporated. And I've discovered, perhaps because baptism is such a public act and one's dignity gets as drenched as one's body, I've discovered a new unself-consciousness in talking about my beliefs. In short, the change this simple act has made in my life is so immense as to be indescribable. Now, for those of you who are old enough to recognize the name I'm about to give, you'll also recognize that the testimony is over 40 years old. Because the testimony belongs to radio legend Paul Harvey. And now you know the rest of the story. Well, the rest of his story. How about the rest of your story? To all of you, but especially to those of you who are going to be baptized this morning, I ask you, what do you think the Lord might want to do in your heart in these sacred moments? In these divine moments that Christ Himself has ordained, whereby we testify to His goodness and identify with what He has done for us and rise to walk in newness of life, confirmed as His beloved and His redeemed. I just want to invite you baptismal candidates especially to seize this opportunity this morning to testify with joy that Jesus is your Savior and you belong to Him. To identify as you are immersed into the water and brought back out of the water again with the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Savior and Lord. And to look for and expect God the Holy Spirit to, in His abundant grace and because of your bold witness for Him, to confirm His rich and redeeming love for you. I want to invite the baptismal candidates to stand. Go ahead and do that. Take nearly so long just to speak for a moment about communion, but I do want to give you a few words so that we can prepare our hearts together for these sacred moments as well. It's a second ritual act that the Lord has prescribed for us. And once again, it is one that we share with believers from 2,000 years of the church's history and 2,000 years with Christ Himself. And actually, the roots of this meal stretch thousands of years beyond that, as its roots are in the Passover meal through which Israel celebrates her deliverance from slavery in Egypt. But in the New Testament, Jesus takes that meal. He takes the Passover meal, and while sharing it with His disciples, He infuses it with new meaning. This bread, He says, is my body. It's just part of a meal. It's part of a meal they knew. It was part of a meal they practiced to celebrate their liberty from Egypt. But He says now, this bread is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is before He even gives His life on Calvary. This cup, he says, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And Jesus then, by those words, invites us, directs us in this simplest of all acts to let our lives be infused with new meaning through what he's done for us. It is the simplest and most common of ritual acts, perhaps, a meal made rich with new and eternal meaning through Christ. I think I read this quote that I'm about to read to you just last month, but it is worth hearing again because it captures something of the height and depth and breadth of all that this communion meal represents. I'll just say to you before I read it, you don't have to be a member of this church or ever to have attended here before to celebrate communion with us. We do know that the scriptures challenge us to examine our hearts as we partake of communion, to bring any known sin to Jesus, to receive his forgiveness and cleansing, so that we eat and drink as redeemed believers, in right standing with him. That doesn't keep you out. It just says if there's anything about your life, and I speak to all of us now, if there's anything about your life that needs to be brought to Jesus, just do it. Do that now. Why would you wait any longer to take care of that anyway? Confess your sin, receive his cleansing, and let's all partake together in one heart, in one accord. Here's the quote. For those who know what is going on here in this meal is of all the means of grace, all the ways that we receive from God's goodness. This meal is of all the means, the most comprehensive expression of God's salvation. For here, the entire way of salvation lies before us in concentrated form. What we have here is a regularly repeated renewal of the covenant in which past, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, future, the promised kingdom of God, when it all comes in fullness, and present, the presence of Christ in the Spirit, where all three of those components meet, and in which the fellowship with God in Christ through the Spirit that each of us know coincides with the fellowship of the members of Christ's body with each other. In this celebration, we look simultaneously backward and forward, and similarly upward to the exalted Lord and around us to the people, the redeemed of God, and to what is before us, the table with the signs and the rite which together constitute the celebration. Here the covenant way of cross and resurrection, of repentance and forgiveness, of self-denial and rising up again is continually laid out before us. This makes for a double mood at this table, a sense of guilt and hesitation, and yet of liberation and perspective on the future. Yet in virtue of the language of the meal, the second, this perspective that celebrates liberation and gives a fresh perspective on the future, in virtue of the language of the meal, the second perspective has the upper hand over the first. Though aware of the price her Lord had to pay for it, nevertheless, on his authority, the church dares to celebrate the feast and at the table enact the play of the future, the liberty, equality, and brotherhood of the coming kingdom of God. These are rich moments, and I both encourage and invite you to participate with us this morning. I want the brethren to come. I'm going to assist in the distribution of communion elements this morning. As we do that,